If this morning I asked you the question, how do you know you're saved? What would you say? I mean, just think about that for a moment. If I asked you after the service, how do you know you're saved? What would you say? Knowing that this sermon was coming this past week, I asked people how they know they're saved. Here are some of the answers I got. Well, I follow Jesus. I read my Bible. Like, I go to church. These are Christians, evangelical Christians. How do you know you're saved? I go to church. Like, I'm part of a faith community. I read my Bible. I pray. I'm like, wow, how do you know you're saved? How do you know you're saved? I gave my life to Jesus, right? How do you know you're saved? What would you say this morning if I asked you, how do you know you're saved? The most important thing we can ever understand in life is the gospel. There is nothing more important to know and understand and comprehend and be able to convey than the gospel of Jesus Christ itself. And sometimes hearing the gospel over and over again can feel like white noise. And yet it's the beautiful, glorious truth of what God has done for us in Christ. I was at our house singing the other day. I sing a lot. I know I do it. I love to sing. I don't sing well. I just love to sing. I sing sometimes when I'm walking, and I sing all the time. And I'm singing the other day at the house, and we have guests over, and they're Abby's friends. And Ivy, our eight-year-old says to them, "Don't worry, he does it all the time." And she said, "You just learned to ignore it." I'm like, "What?" And then she said, "It's okay, Dad. If you don't ignore it, you just think about something else and try to block it out." I'm like, "Ivy." She's like, "It's true." That's what she said to me. It's true. Right? And sometimes we can feel that way with the gospel. Oh, we've heard this. And yet, it's the gospel itself. It's what Christ has done for us that orientates our life to the worship and praise of our God and to living life the way God has intended us to live it. It's the gospel that orientates us to be connected vitally to God and to others. It's the gospel that allows us to know how we could truly live. It's the gospel that does that. And so we come to Romans that we've been going through, and in Romans 4, I recognize I'm preaching through a text today that many of us read and go, "Why is this here?" And I'm hoping to explain it to you this morning. Why is this here? Romans 4, at least the first 17 verses. I'll do the rest next week. Why is this here? The gospel is incredible. Paul in Romans has gone through and said, I exchange the glory of God for myself. I thought that I was better than him. I thought I was the top. I was the pinnacle. So I exchanged God's glory for me. I exchanged the truth of God for a lie. I started to believe lies instead of the truth that God said. I exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. And because of that, in each case, God gave us over. God gave us over to do what we want. God gave us over to think what we want. God gave us over to live how we want. But then his wrath was against us, because God's wrath is always only ever against sin. And so then a group of people think, "Well, that's not me. I'm not as bad as Paul's saying." And Paul's answer is, yes, you are, right? You're the Gentile who thinks that you're not as bad as the others. Yes, you are. You're the Jew who thinks that because you're a Jew, you're safe. No, you're not. You're as bad as them too. And then in this sweeping statement in Romans 3, in the beginning phrases, he takes several of the Old Testament passages from Psalms and one from Isaiah, and he just puts together this section that says, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God ultimately. There's no one who does good, not even one. And we realize the bad news is really bad. And then he gets to the good news, and the good news is great. He talks about how the law and prophets testified to the fact that Christ would come and be an atoning sacrifice, that he would redeem us. That means buy us back, to grant us to be justified. That means declared righteous or right in God's sight. That in our inability, God shows himself as fully able. And we see the glorious good news of the gospel, that I could never make my way to God, so God made his way to me. That though there be no goodness in me, God, out of his great love, extended grace to me and saves me. And we see how amazing that is, how incredible God is. You see, we want to think that there was something in us that made us lovable to God. There was something in God that made us lovable to him. That's very different. Does that make sense? It wasn't anything in me that made me lovable to God. It was everything in God that made me lovable to him. And it's an incredible transition in the terms of the way we think, because all of a sudden we recognize that this is God's work in my life, not my work in God's kingdom. It's a reversal of all those things. And so all of a sudden we recognize this is God's work. God has saved. God has justified. God declares me righteous. God does this. God does this by the accomplished work of his son, my Savior, Jesus Christ. Now remember, Paul talked about how the law and the prophets testify, they declare that this is true. And the Jewish people at this point in time are thinking, well, how do they do that? That is chapter 4. Chapter 4 is Paul extrapolating or expanding what justification is in light of the Old Testament law and prophets. That's what he's doing in chapter 4. In chapter 4, he's telling us what that looks like. That's why in chapter 3, as we got to the end, he talked about how those who were Jews, right, and as part of the Old Testament covenant, weren't saved until the accomplished work of Christ had come, that they couldn't be justified until they were justified with us, because they looked forward to what Christ would do as we look back to what Christ has done. Did you hear that? They looked forward to what Christ would do as we look back to what Christ has done. They didn't know it was Christ. They knew it was the Christ, the Messiah, right? Because Christ isn't his last name. Jesus is his name. There was no last names. He would have been Jesus, son of Joseph, though he's Jesus, son of Joseph, Jesus, son of God, son of Joseph. Really, Jesus, son of God, you know, adopted into Joseph's family. Anyway, and so what happens here is they were looking forward to the Christ, the atoning one, the Messiah to come. We look back upon what he has done. So we have this verse 1. Why was Abraham saved? What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. So here we have Paul going to Abraham. Why Abraham? Well, one, he's the patriarch of the faith. Abraham, a Gentile who God calls to be the first Jew. Calls out of the land of the Chaldeans, out of the land of Ur. God calls Abram to follow him. Abram at the time, not Abraham. This is Genesis 12. God speaks to him and says to him, I want you to leave everything. I want you to separate yourself and leave your country, your people, your father, your land. And I want you to go to the place that I'm going to show you. I want you to go to the place I'm going to show you. And Abram does. He believes God. Now, the term Abraham believed God and was credited to him as righteous isn't found in Genesis 12. It's found in Genesis 15. In Genesis 15, God then offers a covenant with Abram. He offers a covenant that through Abram, the offspring of all nations of the world will be blessed, and they'll be as numerous as the stars of the sky. I mean, so just imagine yourself for a moment, right? Because we think of this in really odd ways. God's spirit is in us. You know that, right, if you're a believer? God speaks to you as a believer as clearly as he spoke to Abraham. God speaks to you as a believer as clearly as he spoke to Abraham. Do you believe that? It's true. So here's the thing. Do you ever doubt what God said to you? I do. I mean, does that not all of a sudden bring light to Abram's story? However God chose to speak to Abraham, I don't know if it was an audible voice. It may not have been. It just may have been internal, right? There's no mention of Scripture. This is an audible voice. Abram! Right? Like, I mean, if God did that for all of us, wouldn't you be like, uh-huh, I'm right here, yeah. Like, you know, if God just called your name very audibly from something, and then you realize it was the speakerphone of whatever work you work at, PA system. So Abram, I want you to leave your land. I want you to follow me. I mean, this is why Abraham at times shifts, why Abraham at times doubts. God just calls Abram, and then God promises to Abram that he will be the father of these great nations, but he's 90 years old when God promises this. He's an older man. He's beyond the years of childbirth. His wife, well beyond the years of childbirth. And Abraham's like, how is this going to be possible? And God says, it's all possible for me. And he makes a covenant with him. I explained that covenant a number of weeks ago. Covenants were made constantly in this day and time. And depending on how you ratified the covenant depended on how serious the covenant was. And so sometimes you would ratify covenants, and the penalty for that covenant would be a financial penalty, right? So you'd each put money into something as part of the covenant, and if you broke the covenant, you would owe that money. In this covenant, they took the animals, and they split them in half, and they put them on either side of kind of like this aisle to walk down the aisle. And the idea was when two parties walk down on the dead carcasses of animals on either side of it. This is Genesis 15. It was to say, if either of us break this covenant, it is punishable simply by death. Abraham at the time falls into a deep sleep. And a smoking fire pot and a blazing torch he sees in his sleep go through that. That's God going through it. And it's God saying, Abram, I will keep my end of the covenant, and because you can't, I will also keep yours. And if either of us break covenant, it's punishable by death. And what happened? Who broke the covenant? God? No, Abram. So it was punishable by what? By death. So someone had to die because the covenant was broken. Who died? Jesus Christ. When you start to see how Scripture unfolds this way, does it not all make sense? So Jesus Christ dies because Abram couldn't keep the covenant, because we couldn't keep the covenant. Now, can you imagine? I mean, why does Abram sleep with his maidservant so that they can have Ishmael? Because at some point he's like, well, is this really happening? Is this really what God promised? I mean, at some point there's doubt. At some point there's movement. I'll get to that next week when we looked at the end of Romans about what this looks like. But I mean, have you not been there where you feel very distinctly that God is calling you to something, and then the mountains, the waves, the tribulation, the trial, the difficulty are all there, and you're like, did I hear God right? Have I lost my mind? Was it just bad pizza the night before? Did I eat too late? Should I not have been snacking? I mean, Abram went through all of that too. I mean, not the pizza thing. I don't think I had pizza then, right? But he went through all of that too, all of that doubt, all of that questioning, all of that, just like we do. But what happened was the Jewish people put Abram on such a pedestal that they thought he was perfect. And the Apocrypha and the Book of Manasseh, those are the books in the Catholic portion of Scripture between Testaments, it says that Abraham did not sin. In the Book of Jubilees, it says that he was perfect in all of his deeds. He was righteous before God. But we know Abram sinned. So all of a sudden, the Jewish people have escalated Abraham, to a place of significance that God didn't even, though he was the patriarch of the Jewish faith. So Paul, saying that justification was pointed out to us by the law and the prophets, the fact that Christ would come to redeem us by his atoning work and justify us for those who believe by being able to declare us innocent in God's sight. That's that portion of chapter 3 I looked at that week. Paul says, I want you to know where we got this from in the law and prophets. I get it from Abram. I get it right from Abraham. Scripture actually says Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Let me explain that in a couple of minutes. Here's why that's important, right? We have nothing to boast about because we bring nothing to God but our sinful mess. At the end of chapter 3, it talks about how there's no one who can boast. Here we find that again. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. We have nothing to boast about before God. We do nothing to save ourselves. God needs to do it. Many of you may know the name Marissa Laszlo, right? She was the young woman who last year on April 26, 2017 in Toronto decided that she would go up 12 stories onto that construction crane in Toronto and lower herself down onto that pulley. And once she got there, she realized she was in trouble. And she couldn't do anything. She couldn't do anything to get down. 12 stories up, having lowered herself down on that, you can see the pictures, on that, you know, cord. It's not a cord, but whatever it is. Onto that, you know, the end of that, the crane, that lift thing. And there she is sitting on that, 12 stories up at 4 in the morning. And finally they had to get a firefighter who specializes in climbing to go up and rescue her. He had to go up, he had to climb out, he had to climb down. He had to rescue. You see the whole thing. I'm not going to tell you. You've probably read the end of the story. Anyway, I'm not going to give my opinion on what I think she should have been charged with. But that said, there she is on that, and she could do nothing to save herself. Absolutely nothing. She knew being there, she was going to die if someone didn't come and rescue her. And so someone came and rescued them. It's like the Norwegian fisherman, right? He was out this number of years ago fishing on the ice fishing out on the ocean. And the piece of ice he was on, a very large piece, broke free and started to make its way out into the ocean. So now he's there. Him, his dog, his sled, his fishing gear. So I don't know how you do this, but before he ended up out too far into the ocean, he called 911 Norwegian style And they sent the Coast Guard out, and they rescued him and his sled and his dog. That's pretty impressive. Because he knew there was nothing he could do. He was heading out to the ocean. He was going to drown. There was nothing he could do. She knew, left her own devices. There was nothing she could do to rescue herself. You can hear that in the interview. Nothing she could do. She needed someone to come to save her. And that's what happened. That is salvation. All we ever bring to God in salvation is our sinful mess. That's all we've got. I can't show my good works. My good works are filthy rags in his sight. All I have is my sinful mess. God, my life is an utter mess. God, that's all I got is my mess. And God says, I can work with that. Because my son took your mess on the cross and died for it. So that you could come into my presence and I could work with that. That's what God does. And so here, we find this, that Abraham believed God. It was credited to him as righteousness. Tim Keller says this, faith counted as righteousness. It means that God treated Abraham as though he was living a righteous life. His faith was not righteous, but God counted it as if it were. Did you hear that? Our faith isn't even righteous, but God counts it as if it were. So let me explain what faith is from Scripture. Now, verse 4. To the one who works, wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the one who does not work, but trusts God who justifies the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the one to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. That's Psalm 32, 1 and 2. So just, we've got to watch this here, but look at this quote first. Paul turns to Abraham, the patriarch of the Jewish faith, and King David, the greatest king in their history, to illustrate that even they were not saved by their works, but rather by God's justifying and redeeming grace. If there's two men anywhere in Jewish history that the Jews thought had earned salvation with God, it was Abraham and David. Even though David had sinned grossly with Bathsheba, murdered her husband. He was the greatest king ever in their history. So he was regarded as a saint in that sense. Same with Abraham. David wasn't regarded as sinless like Abraham was. That's what you see later on. But David was regarded as the greatest king ever to live in their history. And so here, Paul says, if you want to know that people aren't saved by their works, but rather they're saved by the justification or the justifying, redeeming, atoning work of Christ, I'm going to show you how. I'm going to point it out by Abraham and point it out by David. And then he uses this language that can be a bit challenging to understand, but follow me. If you work, your wages are not credited as a gift, but as an obligation. So if you work, you pay your employees. Amy and I have employees at the store. We pay them every other week, right? I'm an employee of the church. You pay me. I'm thankful for that, right? You often, many of you here work. Some of you are students, I realize. You'd like to be paid. One day it comes. Some of you here are working, and you work, and your boss, your employer, is obligated to pay you. If they don't pay you, what can you do? You can sue them because you've earned that money. You deserve that money. You've earned it. And so he says, when you work, your wages are credited not as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to one who does not work, but rather trusts God who justifies the wicked, the ungodly, their faith is credited as righteousness. This is what he says. He's contrasting. If you've worked, then you get what your work deserves. You get your wages. But what happens when you can't work and you're given an amount of money? It's a gift. And he says, salvation is trusting God who justifies the ungodly. Here's the thing. The wicked can't work, can't earn God's salvation. And God's been really clear, we're all wicked. So what he's doing is he's saying, I want you to know that faith is not a work. That's what often people think. We misconstrue faith. We think faith is a work. I've done something. Faith is a gift. Did you get that? Faith is God's gift to us. He opens our eyes. I don't pray that someone will be good enough for God to recognize that they should save them. I pray that God will delight in saving them. I pray that God will open their eyes. I pray that God will work in their heart. I pray that God will save. Whenever I pray for salvation for someone, I'm not praying for them to God. If I'm praying for anything for them, it's that the guilt and condemnation that they should experience in their unsaved state by the Spirit of God would weigh so deeply upon them that they will realize there's nothing they can do but throw themselves at the feet of the cross. And so here there's a shifting of alliances. Because we've trusted our good works. We've trusted our ability. We've trusted in, you name it, right? Whatever you want to say, you've trusted it. And what do we need to do? We need to trust God. We shift in our allegiance to trust God who justifies the ungodly. How does God justify the ungodly? He grants us a gift, the gift of faith, so that we can believe, so that we can trust him. And that faith that God grants as a gift, notice this, it's right here in the verse 5, is credited as a righteousness. That gift is then credited to us as righteousness. It's granted that way. Because it's a gift from him. David, he says the same thing when he's talking about the blessedness, the one whom God credits righteousness apart from works. This is Psalm 32, part of his confessing psalm. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one whose sin the Lord will never count against them. Is that not good news? I am not saved because I read my Bible. I am not saved because I've come to church. I am not saved because I've done anything good. I've saved because the accomplished work of Christ on my behalf has been granted to me by God's gift in faith so that I could believe and trust him. That's why I'm saved. I'm saved because of what God has done. I'm saved because God, out of his sheer goodness, has chosen to delight in doing so because it's part of his very nature and character. That's why a number of weeks ago I talked about the intrinsic characteristics of God. Wrath is not one of them. God is love. God is holy. And so God will always act out of his loving nature and out of his holy nature. Always act. Because God is holy, wrath comes to sin. Because God is loving, God himself deals with our sin. That's why in glory, when there is no more sin, there is no more wrath. Is that not great news? There will be no wrath of God in glory because God's wrath will be unnecessary. His love and holiness are always necessary. But when we're there with him in glory, there will be no wrath. None. That doesn't mean there won't be wrath. Of course there'll be wrath. There'll be wrath for all who choose not to believe. There'll be wrath for all who choose to rebel. There'll be wrath for all who are cast from his presence. That will be theirs for all of eternity because his holiness will demand that his wrath is upon them forever. But David says, man, we're blessed. Not because we could work to God, not because our transgressions are forgiven. Our sin is covered and the Lord will not count them against us. That is good news. It's a gift. It's a gift. God grants us the gift of faith. You see, if I'd somehow been good enough to get faith, if I'd worked hard enough to get faith, if I made my way to get faith, then all of a sudden I've done something to earn my salvation. Faith is a sheer gift from God. And he grants us faith so that we can trust him. You see, faith just isn't trusting what God has said. Faith is simply trusting God. Can I trust God? Can I trust God? Well, when was Abraham saved? This becomes really important. Two things. I'll fly through this pretty quickly. When was Abraham saved? You see, the Jewish people thought that Abraham was saved when he was circumcised. But here's the problem. God made the covenant with him at least 14 years before he was circumcised. So circumcised is just a symbol, a sign. It had nothing to do with his salvation. Nothing. 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 That was the confusion. That's what Paul argues in all of Galatians. Right? That's the whole, not the whole, but a whole portion of the book of Galatians is about circumcision just being a sign. The Jewish people thought, we've been snipped, we're fine. No, you're not. That's not how this works. Listen, so the sign of the covenant can't be replaced or cannot replace the promise of the covenant. In this blessedness, right? Blessedness what? Blessedness that he's just spoken of, that our transgressions are forgiven, that our sins are covered, that our sin, the Lord won't count against us. In that blessedness because of the accomplished work of Christ, is it only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? I just should tell this. My daughter, Abby, was very confused about circumcision, and she didn't ask us. She asked youth pastor Derek. And, don't you love that? Derek's like, why do I have the job of teaching junior highs and junior high girls who are like, what's circumcision? I want to say, go ask your parents, right? But I know some of their parents don't even know. They don't, like, and Derek's like, honestly, why is this my job, Dwayne? And so Abby was there a whole night, and somehow she was confusing circumcision and crucifixion. I don't know how she did it, but she thought that we all had to be crucified and not, she's like, well, I don't understand if they're all crucified. And Derek's like, no, circumcised. She's like, oh, and then he explained to her what it was. She's like, that's very different. Like, that's very, very different. And Derek's, you can ask him about it after. It's like, and Derek's like, only my job, man, only my job. Do I have to do stuff like this? We have been saying, this is verse 9, that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. It was God's gift to him. Did you hear that? He's reiterating it. Abraham's faith was God's gift to him because he couldn't earn it like you earn a wage. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after or before he was circumcised? Paul's going to great length of saying he didn't do anything to earn this faith because the Jewish people thought, well, he's been circumcised. Was it after or before he was circumcised? It was not after, but before. And he received circumcision as a sign, as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. While he was uncircumcised, he received the promise, the covenant. That's Genesis 15. It's not until Genesis 17 that he's circumcised. It's at least 14 years later. Some Jewish scholars would put it as far as 29 years later. I think that's a stretch. But it's at least 14 years later. So then, he is the father of all. Note the all language, right? You have the gospel, all. First for the Jew, then the Gentile. We've all sinned, the Jew, then the Gentile. Salvation comes to all, the Jew and the Gentile. Now, Abraham is the father of all. That's why I believe we're the new Israel. I'll get to that later in Romans. So then, he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness can be credited to us. Righteousness would be God's gift to us. And he is then also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also follow in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. He's saying Abraham had this faith before he was circumcised. Others have this faith and are not circumcised. Abraham is the father of them all. Now, if you're a Jewish person and you're hearing this, you're like, what are you talking about, Paul? The gospel changes everything. God takes the gospel from a place where he was predominantly working through one nation, through Christ now to all nations. And in going to all nations, he's saying, I want you to know, you are the children of Abraham. You are Abraham's children. You've now been grafted into God's family so comprehensively that the very promises granted to Abraham are now granted to you. Is that not great news? It's a sign. It's a seal. But people do this all the time. The Jewish people were like, well, I've been circumcised. I'm okay. I hear this all the time. Well, I've been baptized. People will say to me, you know, man, I'll be dealing with a situation where someone's died. And I'll even be with Christian parents. And I'll say, do you know where your son was at with the Lord? And this will be the answer I'll get. Are you ready? This will be the answer. Well, he was baptized when he was 13. I'm like, that's not the question I asked. Well, he walked an aisle. He did this. You know? Tragically, in my younger years, one of my friends died in a drug-induced, horrific motorcycle accident. I remember his parents just clinging, and I knew him really, really well. As far as I knew, he'd never walked with the Lord, but in his Bible, he underlined one verse, and they clung to that as if that had saved him. Right? Now, who knows where someone's heart is at? That is between God and them. No one knows. We cannot be the judge. That's where we cannot judge. We cannot judge someone's heart. But out of that, the all things being equal, people hold on to all kinds of false hope. I attended church. I was part of a small group. I mean, that's where Jesus says, I read this passage a few weeks ago, people will cast out demons and perform miracles in my name, and I will say I never knew them, and I'll cast them aside. I'll cast them to damnation. You see, John Stott says this. I love this quote. Faith's exclusive function is humbly to receive what grace offers. That should be offers. Faith's exclusive function is humbly to receive what grace offers. Is that not a great quote? So firstly, you have here, as Paul goes on, the whole idea that the sign of the covenant, circumcision, can't replace the promise of the covenant. But then here, the law of the covenant can't replace the promise of the covenant. So then the law comes 430 years, Galatians tells us, after Abraham received the promise. So obviously, Abraham's not saved by the law. Verse 13, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. It wasn't circumcision. It's not the law, because that's what the Jewish people argued. We've been circumcised. We're God's people. We have the law. We have God's covenant. And Paul's saying no. For if those who depend on the law are heirs, faith means nothing and the promise is worthless. Did you hear that? If you're depending on the law for salvation, on your good works, faith means nothing and you have no promise. It's worthless. If you are depending on the law, on your good works, if you somehow think that you've been good enough to get to heaven, if you somehow think that God will bring you to heaven because you've been a nice person, you've been a good person, or you've done your best to follow the law, if you think that's how you get to heaven, Paul says really clearly, if you are depending on the law as an heir, your faith means nothing. The promise is worthless. He explains why. Because the law brings wrath. All the law can do as a mirror is show us that we are sinners. And because there is law, there is wrath. Because we can transgress or sin against God, there is wrath. And then Paul says this, where there is no law, there is no transgression. Let me explain that. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans says that God has written the law on all of our hearts. That's why across the world you'll see that murder, stealing, lying, there are a number of things that are outside of any type of human society or order because we believe that God's written them on our hearts. But then to the Jews, God specifically gave the law, wrote it down. To us, we have the law in its comprehensive form, New and Old Testament, as Christ has come to fulfill it. We all sin. Sin is de-godding God. It's idolatry. Sin is thinking I get to tell God how I will live and what I will do. Sin is thinking I can tell God how I will live, what I will think, so I get to tell God what I'll think about salvation. I get to what I think about the unevangelized, what I think about everything. Sin is me telling God that he's wrong, what he said in this book is wrong, and I de-god God and I become God. That's sin. Sin is that against God. Transgression is knowing the law and rebelling against it anyway. Let me give an example. We had Birds of Prey come here last summer for the end of summer extravaganza for soccer, right? And there was no line. The kids could kind of be wandering around, and we kept saying, stand back, stand back, stand back. But that's arbitrary, right? So kids are too close. So finally, we just draw a line. Whoop! You are not allowed past this line. I'll never forget it. So I draw the line, right? Draw the line. Whoop! Kid, 8-year-old kid. Bop! I'm like, no, buddy, you're going to go sit with your parents. Do not put your foot across the line. Bop! Bop! I said, do not go across the line. He said, do not. You said, do not put my foot across that line. I'm like, you little runt. Right? Now, I was Mike, so I had to be really careful, right? But I'm like, you're going to go back and sit with your parents. Make me. Anyway, he went and sat with his parents. We'll end up that with that. But I'll say this, right? In that moment, as that's all happening, he knew where the line was. At first, it's arbitrary, right? Where is the line? Don't go too close to the birds. Oh, the birds are dangerous. They can rip my hand off. Oh, that'd be kind of fun to see, you know? I wanted to send the kid up. Anyway, so no, I'm kidding. So then, thank you, Amy. So then, as we're there, then there's a line. And the kid knows what the line is. That's what Paul's saying. Sin is de-godding God and thinking that I can just live because God's written the law in my heart in any way I want. Transgression is actually saying, no, I am rebelliously determining to sin against God. Is it intentional? It is purposeful. And what he's saying here is, where there is no law, there is no transgression. He's not saying where there is no law, there is no sin. Where there is no law, there is no purposeful, willful sin against God because you haven't seen what God has said written down. F.F. Bruce says this, Abraham's justification and attendant blessings were based on his faith in God. They were not earned by merit or effort on his part, as would have been the case had they been conditional on law keeping, but conferred on him by God's grace. So you got these two things. I got to move quickly here. You got these two things. Number one, right? Abraham believed God, credited him righteousness. That belief is a gift from God to Abraham. Faith is not something we do apart from God. We cannot. We come to God with these empty arms saying, empty hands saying, all I've got is this mess. I got nothing. I don't even have faith until God gives it to me. And then he goes on to explain in Romans 4, and it wasn't because he was circumcised, and it wasn't because he followed the law. None of that happened. But all the time, if I come to you and say today, how do you know you're saved? These are answers I will get. I will hear people say, well, Dwayne, I try my best to be a good Christian. That is not how you know you're saved. That is salvation by works. Whenever someone says I, whenever they start with I, how do you know you're saved? I. No, wrong, but, no. What? It starts with God. Doesn't start with I. Can't be I. How do you know you're saved? I. No, stop talking right now, stop. It's not I. It's God. How do you know you're saved? God. How do you know you're saved, God? How do you know you're saved, God? But whenever someone starts with I believe in Jesus, and I really try to live for him. No, no, again, that's not salvation. I really try to live for him. This is a confusion of faith and works. It's all messed up. I love this one, right? This is Keller's. I believe in God with all my heart. What? That's how you know you're saved. That with all of your heart, you believe in God. So in the moments when all of your heart doesn't believe in God, what does that mean? Come on, I'm ready. Right? What is that? That is salvation by faith as a work. Faith becomes a work. So you have salvation by works, right? Where I try my best to follow God. I believe in Jesus, second one. And in believing in Jesus, I also, you know, try to live for him. That's a faith works mixed all up together. And finally, where faith becomes a work. I believe in God with all my heart. None of those are accurate. How do you know you're saved? Right? When I read people's testimonies, I look for this. How do you know you're saved? God. God has gloriously chosen. Though I in my rebellion was always running from him, though I in my rebellion was always going in the opposite direction, God relentlessly, purposely, intentionally pursued me until he granted me the gift of faith. And then by his atoning work on the cross, he has granted me redemption, bought me back into his family. He has justified me, declared me righteous in his sight. That's how I know I'm saved. I am not saved because I have done anything. I am saved because God has done it all. That's how we know we're saved. And we trust him. Did you hear that? That's what Abraham does. I simply trust God. I come to him and say, I've just got this mess. And God says, that I can work with. Because I came and died for that mess. Is that not good news? That's all I've got. Whew. God calls us by faith to believe the promise of the covenant. I'm done with this. Therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all of Abraham's offspring. Is that not a great verse? Therefore, the promise, our faith does not rest on law, on circumcision. Our faith does not rest on works. It rests on God's promise. Therefore, the promise that comes by faith, which is a gift of God, so that by grace, which is a gift of God, we can be guaranteed, which is a gift of God. You see God all over this? To all of Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who have the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. Note, Paul reiterates that. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. That's Abraham. And so he is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. And note this, the God who gives life to the dead and who calls into being things that were not. It may be reminiscent of Isaac and Abraham taking Isaac up because God had called him to. And Abraham, we find out later, believing that God could raise him from the dead. It might be reminiscent of the fact of God saying to Abraham and Sarah that you will have child when they were well beyond childbearing years. And God was going to grant life to that which should not have life and call into being that which was not, which would be their son, Isaac. So what? Three things. Number one, you guys can come up. Number one, the gospel centers us on God, not us. Listen, we need to preach and teach and love and share the gospel, nothing else. We need to glory in what Christ has done. Because everything about ourselves and this world will try to tell us that, no, it's what you've earned and what you've done. And today you're in, you know, today you're in God's bad books and tomorrow you're in God's good books. No, when Christ has declared you righteous by his accomplished work and shed blood, your name is written in the book of life and nothing can take it out. Is that not great news? That is what God has done. And so we need to share the gospel with each other all the time. That's why we preach it here. I was out with a number of students in the last couple of weeks. One of the things that they said that was striking about our church was they can't comprehend how often they hear the gospel preached here, how often they hear the gospel reiterated here, because that's all we've got. All we've got is the gospel. That's what we've got, and we need to hear the good news over and over and over and over again, because every week I forget. Every week I go out and somehow think, I can do earn favor with God. I can do something good. I can somehow be good. I can do something, and I forget that God's done it all. That's not to say, we'll get to this in Romans, that he doesn't call us to live lives worthy of the calling he's granted us. Of course he does. But it's to say, when it comes to salvation, I rest on his accomplished work and shed blood. You see, on my very best days, on my very best days, I am not good enough to enter into God's presence. You know that's true, right? And on my very worst days, I am not out of his reach of grip of grace. On my very best days, I am not able to enter into God's presence. On my very worst days, I'm not beyond God's grip of grace. That is the gospel. Number two, one, the gospel centers. Two, we can recognize that we're broken people. We can recognize that we're broken people, and all we bring to God is our sinful mess. I am just broken. Thursday night, I'm pulling into the parking lot of gymnastics. I back the truck up between two vehicles. The vehicles are tight. I say to the girls, don't open the door. It's tight because with the van, I can just slide them open. The truck, they'll pop them open. I swear they hit both vehicles, and I'd have lawsuits on both sides. And I'm like, I'm going to come back, and I open up Jules' door, and I'm going to let you out. And I said, so don't open the doors. And Ivy starts to open the door. I said, don't open the door. And this is what happens. Don't open the door. I'm like, what? She's like, you heard me. I'm like, oh, ha. Right? And I got angry. And I'm correcting them. And at some point, I'm correcting Ivy. Jewel looks at me and says, Dad, you have your mean and angry face on. And I say to her, I do not. And Jewel says, okay. Right? And I take them in, and Ivy's crying, and she sees friends, and what's wrong, and Dad's what's wrong. And she didn't say that, but you know, the whole thing. And I just realized I didn't need to get that angry about opening a door. Right? It was just opening a door. Right? Why am I that broken? And one of the things we've been talking about, Houston, is how we can share our brokenness. But our brokenness isn't where God leaves us. Is that not good news? We don't share our brokenness to share how broken we are. We share our brokenness to talk about how whole Christ is making us. We share our brokenness to talk about the good things God's doing in our life, the wholeness that he's granting us. So we can come before God honestly as broken people in small groups and covenant groups and community groups and talk about some of that brokenness and say, this is how broken I am. And I need the gospel to make me whole. Lastly, the promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace that you may understand the guarantee. Is that not good news? The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and it may be guaranteed. This promise that God offers, it comes by faith, the gift that God grants us. It's by grace. God's incredible grace lavished on us. And it's guaranteed. It's guaranteed because it's not guaranteed on what I have done. It's guaranteed on what Christ has done. That calls us to worship. Nothing can remove me from God's presence or grip of grace. That calls me to worship. It calls me to worship to realize that in my inability, he is fully able. That when I could not get to him, he came to me. It calls me to a whole new place of understanding of who God is and what he's done. And it's why a few weeks ago when I buried a young man, Sockley, at the Karen Church who'd committed suicide and in his own life, shocked everyone. No note is left. Godly young man in their congregation. No one saw it coming. No history of mental health issues that we knew of. A kid that was faithful in church every week, worshiping God. It's why when a whole community believes that when you've committed suicide, you go to hell, I can stand before them and declare on the Sunday and on the Monday that we are not saved by our works, but by Christ. And I can declare to them, because I knew that young man, that I knew that that young man had put his trust in Jesus, and that that trust was a gift, because faith was a gift. Because grace is a gift. And because all of that is true, God guarantees it. Because it's not based on me, it's based on him. Is that not good news? And that is the gospel we believe in. Is the good news we proclaim to this world. That is what God has done for us in Christ. And it is guaranteed. It is sealed. Because it's based on him and not on us. Let me pray.